turn then to the Word of God, to Genesis chapter 4, fourth chapter of the first book of Holy Scripture, the Scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ in all their parts. It's on page 4. This is the Word of God. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, that my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word. I've entitled this sermon, Killer Cain. At the War Crimes Tribunal at Den Haag in the Netherlands, Radko Mladic and Radovan Karadzic were implicated for mass genocide. The brutal murder, the merciless slaughter of 7,000 Bosnian Muslims, which took place approximately from the 11th, maybe the 12th, through the 16th of July in 1993. The fleeing Bosnian Muslims had been captured in dense forests through which they were seeking safety and safe passage. They were assured when they surrendered they would be spared and led out. And at Srebrenica, following that, most were led away blindfolded and executed and interred in mass graves. 20,000 were subsequently expelled later on in a process of ethnic cleansing. At least as far as we understand the facts to be. Where did it all start? Where did it all start? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 4, after perfect creation, while man had lived in Eden's covenant bliss and had formed by God's grace a marriage made in heaven, he then turned. And both of our first parents turned and formed a rebel alliance with Satan against God, and they broke the sacred command. Subsequently, sin came into the world with its results, more sin, and later on, the spread of death and mortality at that stage and spiritual separation from God. For in the day they ate, they did really, if not physically, die. The curse on the snake, you'll remember, it was predicted by God and warned by God that there would be this conflict between the two seed lines born of woman. There was going to be an ongoing war and hostility and conflict between the seed of the serpent and the godly line of Eve, right until the cross, it turned out, when Christ would crush the serpent's head. And in this passage in Genesis chapter 4, we see how not only is there painful childbirth, not only is there sweaty work, but another part of the curse due to sin is worked out. Right away, this conflict occurs between those born brothers, Cain and Abel. His spleen was vented, that of Cain, by vaporizing the brief life of Abel, which means vapor. We're going to see a number of things about killer Cain and the theme of murder. The first thing is the root of murder. The root of murder. Where does it come from? Well, we see that in the course of time, in verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It was a worship war. That's where it all started. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their portions. Verse 4, and the Lord, this is the thing, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain literally burned. He was seething, boiling, furious, raging at being rejected by God, and comparatively so, his brother being accepted. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. That's the root of murder. Compared to Abel's, whose offering was righteous, Cain's offering was evil. Righteous implies it was accepted by God. It was according to the standard and rule of God. It was what God required. It fulfilled the requirement set, though we're not informed about this. But of course, Moses is writing and speaking to Israel in the wilderness with the tent of meeting and the tabernacle, and the only way of approach to God is through sacrificial offering and shed blood presented by the priest. That was the rule. They would understand this, surely. And Abel, we're told, brought the fat parts. In our slimming, mad culture, fat is the great evil, but in Bible times, fat was dripping with taste, full of calories, and was considered the very best portion of the sacrifice. So Abel was fulfilling in every way what was required. And Cain, by contrast, as the firstborn, even when he brought the labours of his hand, his own efforts and work, he withheld the first fruits. He just brought an offering of grain. Harvest time came. He had planted and sown and watered and brought in to the garner. And now he gives what he thought best to God. Abel gave a lamb or a goat. or bull, we're not told which, but from his flock, and Cain presented grain. Abel, according to Hebrews, we must understand this, I think, came in faith. But Cain, by contrast, offered in unbelief. He did not believe the word. And in Scripture, faith is word-based. It believes the promise, the instruction, the command of God, and obeys. That's what faith is in Scripture. It takes hold of the word. So it seems that Adam, maybe it was a bedtime story, maybe it was a clear direction later on in their youth, or demonstrating by example, he had taught the truth to the boys how God was to be worshipped and approached. It was with a humble heart, bringing a slain substitute in the place of the worshipper. That was what Cain failed to do. He didn't come that way. There was no humble heart. There was no slain substitute. There was no sorrow for sin before God. So Cain's sweat-earned, self-righteous, self-justifying, or at least he thought so, bloodless works religion was rejected by God, while Abel was accepted and declared righteous through his faith by which he offered to God. And for that reason, Cain burned, boiled, sulked, looked miserable, downcast, and resentful. And his pride then morphs into hate, into murderous plots and thoughts. And thereby he proves himself to be the spiritual descendant of the snake, the serpent, who put man to death through sin. You see that? That's the devil's work, to kill and ruin and destroy. That's the root of murder. We know that many, if not most, Romanists, liberals, Muslims do religious works to in some way commend themselves to God and before God to justify themselves. And so it shouldn't be any shock at all that those followers of those religions maliciously mistreat saints. But every child of God has also to reckon with the flesh that remains from the snake. Isn't that right? How often backslidden Christians hit out at a brother's strictness, because it highlights their slackness. It's a temptation. How hard it is to admit we did wrong, that the other person was actually more godly than we. To humbly repent of a grudge rather than wipe out a perceived threat and get rid of someone who's shown us up. It's far easier than to deal with jealous hatred in our own hearts. I remember my mother telling me about a Christian lady who, slightly exaggerated hyperbolic language, tortured her for years at work to Christian people. And she would walk into a room and this woman would jump down her throat. She couldn't speak. She was completely intolerant of her, she said. And then, 1 year, about 15 to 20 years too late, I think, she came brokenhearted and over a cup of coffee said, "I'm sorry, I was jealous. You were everything I wanted to be, and I wasn't." I think my mother graciously said, "Thank you," but inside she said, "Why didn't you?" So the root of murder. Let's beware of that root growing up and springing in our own hearts. We never know when it might come. Sometimes it takes us by surprise, as we'll see shortly. The second thing then we see is the threat of murder. The threat of murder. When God saw his sullen look, what did he say? The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, that word accepted is actually lifting or lifting up. It could refer to forgiveness of sins, which are lifted up and taken away. Probably, I think, although it's hard to be certain, it means just as you've got a turny down face, you'll have a turny up face. Your face will be lifted. It probably means that your frown will become a smile. Your pain and anger will become joy and satisfaction. If you do well, he continues, and if you do not do well, he warns, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Or it could be its desire is for you. Murder, sadly, these murderous, resentful thoughts were not checked. And Cain ignored the warning of God. Why does God warn us in Scripture, even though we're believers? Because we're given warnings as a gracious means to keep us from sin and keep us going on and keeping on with Christ in faith and heeding his word. That's one of the reasons for warning. The Lord warned crestfallen Cain that sin was lurking, lying in wait, like a wild beast. Yesterday, as we were walking down the park, just about down the road, about 20 houses down, we saw a wild beast on the lawn behind one of the houses. It was a deer. You have deer here? Wow. But this was no deer. The deer stood still. We thought, is that a cutout deer, a plastic deer? It was so motionless. But this wasn't a motionless deer trying to avoid being caught or trapped. It's more like a lion, something like that, a wild cat, crouching, watching, waiting for the moment of weakness for Cain as he would step out of the entrance of his tent and seize him and drag him to the ground and carry him off as prey. Sin wanted to have Cain. Sin wanted and was waiting to pounce. And so Cain was told that if he did not watch carefully and take precautions against hate, that malice would spring up and overtake him and have him. He was warned, and he did not pay heed. We do warn our kids, the parents, I hope this is the case, and future parents, if by God's grace that's the case, and grandparents, we do tell our kids, don't we, don't bully the weakling. Don't use harsh words to your brothers and sisters. Take the anger and tension out of your voice. Don't let resentment bubble up and boil so that you become like a pressure cooker. And then, on the wrong occasion, explode and fly off the handle. Don't strike out in anger in the playground. I remember years ago, one of my best friends, subsequently, we formed a friendship through coming to blows in the playground. He rose up and struck, I struck back. He struck, I struck back. He struck, I struck back. We warn our children against that, don't we? But do we watch against subtle forms of hatred? We take offence. We don't say. We badmouth our rivals to someone else. We exchange glares. We nurse a grudge. I haven't looked at a Petri dish for 40 years or so, but remnants of the flesh are like a Petri dish full of agar that feeds and breeds the bacteria and the colonies of hate in our heart. And resentment entertained is like an enriched agar plate. The grudge grows to malice. Angry looks turn to snake-like murder plots. Have we any guilt? Watch, confess, forsake, and do the contrary. Not hate, but love. The root and the threat of murder. Thirdly, there's 4 points. The act of murder. Hate had now a foothold, and it takes aim and shoots. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He slaughtered him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Probably through a sly conversation, Cain lured Abel into a field, surely to mute and to silence any possible cry for help. He had planned his crime and was going to carry it out regardless. So it's in cold blood and with craft he murders with intent. That's what's being established by his taking his brother to the field. What was the murder weapon? We're not told. Maybe a cutting flint to the throat or a striking rock to the temple until blood bled out into the dirt and the ground swallowed to receive the death of Abel, his brother. And so God confronts the killer, who, just like the snake, again, who was a murderer, is also a liar. That's his instinct, you see. He lies through his teeth. Cain knew God knew, and he says, I don't know. He denies that he has a duty of care. And with a stony heart and a dismissive look, no doubt, he implies that God the Creator should be the shepherd God who is the keeper, and not he of his brother. See that? It's God's fault, not my fault. To commit homicide is, let us be certain, to assault Jehovah's image and to strike out at God himself. Fratricide, or killing a brother, is a triple failure of a duty of care and betrayal of love to those who are your brothers by natural generation, creation, and redemption. Brothers in each of these three senses, or sisters. You know what I mean by brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking. So we're right to be incensed and angry at the abuses of Abu Ghraib, Srebrenica's genocide, and Roe versus Wade. Not to be angry would be sinful. But did the Lord make me and you? Well, by the blood that drained into Calvary's ground then, how could you or I kill and then lie to cover up the fact that we had been guilty of slaying a brother in word, thought, and deed? And so we need to confess and repent of all withering looks, wounding acts, harsh words that have been designed or even unintentionally aimed to damage and assassinate a character. You know, I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson once saying, I'm paraphrasing, I hope he excuses me if he hears this, I'm sure he won't be listening, but he remembered saying to his wife one time, it's okay, darling, I've only my reputation to lose. And he said, I never realized how painful it was to lose my reputation. To have your character damaged, it can be devastating. And the root of this sin is murder. So we're so free with our words. I remember coming into the Presbyterian College in Belfast one time, right at the start of my training back in 1996, I think it was, 95 maybe. I'd come from a church, it was a charismatic church prior to my time in the Presbyterian church, and they didn't talk about people, and I'd been taught that that was wrong, and I came into the Presbyterian College where the ministers were trained, and immediately everyone was gunning for everybody else. I was shocked. I have to say, I've probably been affected by that culture. But our words can do great damage. So may God grant us grace to think of that carefully, the duty of care we have for our brothers and sisters. And we'll be blessed as a result if we watch. The fourth thing then is safe from murder. Safe from murder. The story ends on a slightly surprising note, I think. Verse 10, the Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer." Ah, too harsh. "My punishment," he says, "is greater than I can bear." Cain, come on. You're getting off lightly here. "Behold, you've driven me away from the ground and from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer, and there'll be a price in my head." And look at what happens. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him." So the punishments here upon Cain are several. His farming will lose even more fertility. He'll have to leave the land. It'll be barren land. His fratricide will result in his fugitive flight. He'll have to get out and leave. He'll be a restless, wandering, fugitive vagabond. As the French would say, sans domicile fixé, with no fixed abode. He'll be a restless wanderer on the face of earth. He'll be an exile. For this, and of course, it's because the society would be unsafe until it would banish such an angry brute. For this capital crime, Cain's penalty does seem pretty minuscule and measured. Let's remember, though, that there was no law, at least not officially so, no court, no jurisdiction or judge, no detectives to investigate. There were no witnesses who had seen him act. It was between him and God. There were no witnesses to the murder done and committed in secret. And yet, Cain still complains. His fear of bounty hunters disturbs him. He wants immunity from death. He wants protection by God's government. So he gets a reprieve. God's mark will preserve his life and keep him. Why did God let Cain live at this stage? Well, it's hard to be certain. We're not told in the text, but surely we can say something like this, that God permitted sin to spread and the evil seed to propagate and grow on earth, as we'll see in chapter 4 and beyond, until the time would be ripe for Christ to crush the serpent's head. Christ must come to the world, that in light of sin there might be divine grace and salvation that would glorify and elevate and magnify his son at Calvary. And Cain's murder must not get in the way of that purpose which God has. And so here we see, I think, what the sin of hatred and murder deserves. Driven from God's family, ostracized by a loving society of brotherly bonds, banished from the face of God and his blessedness. Because the final fate of those who continue to hate is the blackest pit in the darkest recess of hell. away from the Lord, who is eternal light and holy love. 1 John, which we read at the start of the service, sets out three tests to show where a person truly stands with God, and have they really been reborn of spiritual seed? What are those three tests? The doctrinal test, holding to the truth. The moral test, do we obey God's law? And the ethical test, do we love the brothers for whom Christ died, the brothers of the Lord Jesus for whom he gave himself? Love, lack, and hate that persists and is not repented of, John says, declares we aren't God's child. Cain was the first, but certainly not the last murderer. Moses is writing about the crime of murder here, but he had hid the body of an Egyptian in the sand and himself had become a fugitive for 40 years in Midian. That's a striking fact. He was no one to point the finger. David, we know, executed a loyal soldier and citizen, Uriah the Hittite. And if we never pull a trigger, behead a bystander, plant a bomb, or physically maim, were we left without God's mercy and grace, we would all deserve a maximum tariff. To fry an old sparky or hang by the neck. For Christ teaches us that hateful words spring from a heartfelt death wish. Be gone. Hope, however, was found for Cain in this mark, but hope for us is found eternally in the blood that dripped into the mud at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us the blood of Abel cries for vengeance and judgment. And Calvary tells us that the blood of Jesus cries pardon and forgiveness for all our hatred. Positively, John Currid suggests five ways. In his commentary, he recounts a story of Thomas Brooks, I think it is, to alert us to crouching murderous thoughts and to cultivate a loving heart. How do we do that? Meditate on the day of your death. Meditate on appearing before God in final judgment. Meditate on the joys of heaven. Meditate on the torments of hell. But finally and best, the strongest motive of all, meditate on the blood and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered hatred in your place. This should neuter our hate for our enemy, our colleague, our neighbour, and especially cause love to overflow for our blood brothers in the blood of Jesus Christ, in word, thought, and deed. So let's, in closing this morning, fix our hearts on the cross and apply the shed blood of Christ to our own case, crying for mercy with that blood that cries for forgiveness and pardon. In conclusion then, do you see how the seeds of persecution can spring up as weeds in a jealous heart? Are you mastering sin, or is sin overpowering you? Watch, crouches at the door. Do you value human beings made in the image and likeness of God and the brothers purchased by the ransom of the atonement of Christ? Then detest all forms of hate when they want to spring up or crouch. Do you see how sin drives us away from God and men and human society? Well then, let's meditate on the love that's displayed in the judgment of the Son and the precious shed blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there's none of us here who hasn't been guilty of jealousy.